Well, brethren, we're going to be treated with a discourse by Brother Micah Hess today. One of the things I really like about Micah is that he's really working on finding his ministry. He's finding that rhythm of his ministry, and I think that's something important for all of us. I grew up with his mother, Rebecca, and his aunt, Rachel. I was under his mom and dad in Sunday school back in California way back in the day, and I really appreciate his desire, his love for the Lord. And I also had the opportunity to participate in one of his podcasts on New Year's Day. And I think maybe some of the thoughts he's going to share today might be an outgrowth from that. So we'd like to welcome Brother Micah.
Thank you, Brother Todd. And thank you, Brother Ryan, actually, for something you said in your prayer. You said that you would ask God to make me be comfortable up here. That is exactly the prayer I need when giving a discourse. So thank you for that. Let's get everything pulled up here. So the title of the discourse is going to be Catalyst. And today I want to talk about change. Specifically, I want to talk about what is changing you and me. There are so many different competing influences in our lives out in the world today. And they all want a piece of our attention. They want to make us buy into their particular message and what we should do, where we should go, and what we should buy, and so on. Some of these influences stick out like a sore thumb, while some of them are more subtle. The subtle ones are the hardest ones to evaluate and decide if we actually want them in our lives or not. But like it or not, these changes or these influences will have an effect on our lives. Slowly but surely, their effects will creep into our lives over the years. And not all influences like that are bad, but we should still be aware of them. So, because as we get older, our perspective change. It gets rounded out in the understanding and depth. So experiences, growth, and interactions help us rethink what is important. And the influences that shape what we deem important is what will define our lives. Things that once seemed like top 10 priorities 10 years ago fall away completely, and things you had no idea about are your number one priority as you go through life. That's just the natural progression of change in a life. So what I want to do with that is ask you, when you look in the mirror, who do you see, and how does that person compare to the you of 6 months or a year ago? Maybe even better yet, how does that compare to the you from 10 years ago? So 10 years ago, I was a senior in high school. Laugh at that for a minute. And the closest thing I had to a plan was to avoid going to college at all costs. I was done with school. It was just not going to happen. The day of my graduation at high school, I was still telling people, nope, not doing it. And 6 years later in 2016, though, there I have stood. I had a big yellow envelope in the mail that I got from Wright State University that had my bachelor's degree in it. So looking back at that part of my life, I can't tell you exactly how I got from point A to point B. I can certainly see people, places, and experiences that God put in my life to shape me to where I am today. But back to the point, though, the last decade of experiences has largely shaped who I am today. So what does who I am today say about the influences that I have and have kept in my life? What kind of influence, maybe more importantly, what kind of influences should I have in my life? And did Jesus give us any advice about this? How should the influence of God be affecting my identity as a follower of Christ? So those are a few of the questions I want to give some very general answers from today. And that takes us to our core text. So the kind of the theme text of our discourse today is going to be Acts 1, verses 1 through 8. So I'm going to read that from New American Standard Bible. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these He also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. These were the final words that Jesus said before leaving the apostles for the last time. But these first eight verses are more than just an introduction to the Acts of the Apostles. This was the final advice and direction from Jesus. It was a turning point in the organization and identity of the church. Up to now, the disciples had had the luxury of depending on Jesus' physical interactions with them to teach, comfort, and guide them personally as they learned about the plan and purpose of God. They also depended on Jesus' direction and initiative to know where they should go and what they should do. The disciples hadn't understood why they did everything they did, much less why Jesus did everything that he did, but they knew they could trust him. And that trust was key in developing their understanding of what they were supposed to be doing. In the book of Acts, though, it's the story of a whole new beginning for the disciples of Christ. They would now have to be the ones to oversee the work of God here on earth. They would have to learn to be shepherds for the flock, just as Jesus had shepherded them. And this parting advice would set their course, and in a very broad sense, it would set the course for the church in the entire gospel age, giving the apostles and disciples a mission and purpose that propelled the ministry and gospel of Christ to continue its growth. And that mission was being a witness for Christ. In the very first verse, Luke refers to his previous book, the Gospel of Luke, as the account that about all that Jesus taught and did until he was taken up to heaven. Jesus' ascension is also included in the book of Luke. See chapter 24, 50 to 53. And in the book of Luke, the ascension is the final encounter of Jesus' physical ministry on earth, serving as the capstone of his successful completion of the first Advent mission. But here in the book of Acts, the ascension takes on a new meaning. It's described for us in Acts 1, 9 through 11, just following the theme text, and it describes the scene from the viewpoint of the disciples as Jesus quietly left the earth behind and was lifted up to the right hand of God. In Acts, though, this isn't the end of Jesus. It's not the end of the gospel work. Instead, this was the beginning of the development of the body of Christ. Jesus was gone, yes, but the gospel work was just getting started. And notice how Luke subtly slips a hint about this into verse 2 when he says, Jesus was taken up to heaven, but after he had given instructions to the disciples. During his ministry, Jesus had tried to give the disciples an idea of how important their work and their role in God's plan would be. He talked about the Holy Spirit and the role it would play in developing them individually in John 14 through John 16. But they could only grasp so much of it at the time. Their thinking and understanding was limited to an earthly perspective. They were just missing something. And in verse 4, Jesus makes it very clear to the disciples that they are to wait until venturing outside of Jerusalem, to wait until they had received what was promised to them. Which, if you think about it, it's a little ironic that in the book of Acts, the first instruction to them is to hurry up and wait. So, but there's an important reason for that. And Jesus is reminding them about the Helper that he said would come after his death and how it would be to their benefit. This Helper was the Holy Spirit, the necessary component to fulfill Jesus' command to be his witnesses. And for us, the Holy Spirit is the catalyst for a mature Christian transformation. If we want to talk about what it means to be a Christian, it's impossible not to mention the role of the Holy Spirit, because it's the energy that fuels us to continue down the narrow way, and it's the grit that helps us push back against the culture and the flesh and the devil. And without the guidance and power of God, it's impossible to successfully follow in those footsteps of Jesus. And we'll get back to this a little bit more later. Moving on to verse 5, Jesus' words bring out the peculiarities of the baptism of John versus the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing is he's setting their expectations for their upcoming spiritual immersions. John's baptism in water was symbolic of repentance, preparing the hearts and minds of those to receive one who was greater than he. This baptism of spirit, though, that Jesus is preparing the apostles for is something much more transformational. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit isn't just to be immersed or just to be completely surrounded by it. It's still deeper than that. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:5? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Unless you experience a new birth of the Spirit, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. That kind of change that Jesus is talking about here doesn't come from the outside and work its way in. Meaning, there's nothing that I can do on my own without the power, influence, and energy of God, which will result in the transformation needed to carry out this final instruction from Jesus. It's not enough to be convinced of your salvation based on doctrinal purity or spiritual prowess. The Christian transformation that is happening in us, occurs from the outside and works its way in. Those other things are outgrowths of that transformation. Because you aren't just dunked into a pool of Holy Spirit water. When you're being begotten by the Holy Spirit, a new creature is created within you, and it's up to each of us individually to nurture it and to let it change us. Let it temper and shape your character into something that reflects the great captain of our salvation. And Jesus didn't stop there, though. The apostles still couldn't quite wrap their heads around all of this. But they were able to work a question into the conversation here. And before his death, the apostles had expected that Jesus would be the one who would take back the throne of Israel and be their king. And Jesus' resurrection was enough to revive that hope. So did this mean that his coming exaltation would take him to the throne of Israel now? Did his resurrection signify that soon Israel would assume a mantle of leadership and power on the world stage? Jesus' response to them is very matter of fact, though I'm sure not without sympathy for what they hoped for. Jesus this time invokes specifically what kind of power they will receive with the Holy Spirit. He told them to stop worrying about the never-ending power struggles for thrones and kingdoms on earth. He didn't tell them that their expectations for a restoration of the kingdom of Israel was wrong. He just told them that these earthly concerns needed to be put aside for now. You will receive power, but the power you receive from being begotten of the Holy Spirit isn't anything that's going to help you rebel against or overcome the Roman military authority. This was a spiritual power. Just as Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus in John 3 that without being born of the Spirit, you won't be able to understand spiritual things, he's now explaining to the disciples that they have a job to do. And the Holy Spirit is coming upon them to give them the tools they need for that job. In the latter half of verse 8, Jesus spoke those final words, assigning the Christian mission to the disciples. "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus here was talking at least partially in a geographic sense. Yes, the disciples were to work to spread the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth, but it wasn't and it still isn't just about missionary trips. It's about the Holy Spirit being the catalyst for our individual transformation, which allows us to take that command to witness and plan it in every aspect of our lives. And the book of Acts is all about how the apostles and disciples did just that. What we read in Acts 1:8 mirrors similarly what was said in, or what's recorded for us in Matthew 28:19-20, and also in the book of Luke in 24:46-49. All of these verses carry the same idea or the same thought of carrying forth the gospel of message and the Christian commission being kind of missionary based. And that is an important and a legitimate part of the mission of the body of Christ. I don't want to take anything away from that. But we know that there is more to it than that. You don't just decide one day to go on a mission trip to India or Central America or Africa or something on a whim. It's only as a result or an outgrowth of something that's worked a drastic and meaningful change in your own life. And just to give us a better rounded sense of what this mission is and why the Holy Spirit needs to ignite a transformation in us, let's take a look at Colossians 1:24-29. These verses in Colossians will help us grasp why our individual part in the body of Christ is so important. Starting in verse 24, again from New American Standard Bible. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." These scriptures talk about our individual trials and sufferings within the context of something bigger. They give us a more complete vision of the mission given in Acts 1:8. Paul said in verse 28 of Colossians that he proclaims him, Christ, to every man. Certainly Paul took the command to witness very literally. A large chunk of the book of Acts is dedicated to his missionary efforts that brought the proclamation of Christ to every corner of the Roman Empire. That witnessing act of missionary journeys wasn't the end game, though, of the transformation that happened in Paul, St. Paul. The missionary journeys were instead an outgrowth of the transformation that started in the Apostle Paul when Jesus appeared to him on the side of the road and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And did you notice how Paul is building up to what he says in verse 29? That's probably my favorite part of that Colossians section. He talks about how joyful it is to be a part of the body of Christ, even though being a part of that body guarantees that you will have to endure some suffering and hard labor. He points out to the Colossians one of the greatest revelations in God's plan for mankind to date. There is an opportunity to deny yourself in this life and follow Christ so that you can be a part of the gospel of restitution and reconciliation. The Holy Spirit works within our fleshly bodies so that they can be resurrected as something spiritual. That's what Christ in you, hope of glory, means. Then in verse 29, it tells us why he's working so hard. It's a labor of love for Jesus and the body of Christ. It's why he can shake off all the trials and hardships that he endured in the book of Acts and carry on. Because it wasn't according to his power that he strove, but according to the power of Christ. And you've got to love what he says, which works within me mightily. That's one of those scriptures you can lean on, knowing that the same power and influence that worked powerfully in him is also working within you and within me. All we have to do is let it. There is a lot of earthly physical inertia that we have to overcome in order to make way for it within us. But we can do it. With Jesus as our advocate, the Holy Spirit can transform us as it did Saul of Tarsus. Jesus knew what needed to be done to transform the Pharisee Saul into the Apostle Paul. So what does this mean for us as witnesses for Jesus? It means that Jesus' command is not just an instruction to fulfill a duty, but to be truly changed and transformed. But how do I do that? Or what can I do in that process? How can I let the Holy Spirit begin to form my identity in Christ? Step number one, you need to lay a foundation for change. When the Father draws you to Him through Jesus, He's reaching out a hand to you. So take it. With the disciples in Acts 1, Jesus reminds them in verse 4 to wait. They had been drawn by the Father through Jesus, and Jesus had instructed them, but now He instructed them that they needed to wait. I think that's a familiar part of all of our Christian walks. We all hear that from God a lot. Just wait. The transformation process cannot take place before that catalyst is ready to ignite a change within you. Once God ignites that chain reaction, though, then you're ready to break out of the earthly mold you found yourself in. When we find ourselves waiting on the Lord, whether it's at the very beginning of our transformation or further down the road in our Christian walk, there is work that we can do. We can follow the example of the Bereans, as pointed out by Luke in Acts 17:11. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans had familiarized themselves with the word and message of God through the scriptures, and that was how they laid a foundation to receive the message of Christ. And just as a quick side note, don't think of the Holy Spirit as a one-time catalyst. It's not a one-time transformation that takes place immediately upon immersion or something like that. It's not even something that necessarily happens once within us. It's a lifelong development that has natural ebbs and flows that luckily are overseen by Jesus, our shepherd. But back to familiarizing ourselves to the Word of God and laying that foundation, I think this is a little bit more difficult for us today than it maybe has been historically for Western society. 100 years ago, biblical literacy was an ingrained part of our culture, meaning you, just by living here, you would pick up a certain amount of themes, of biblical themes, and even if you weren't someone who was necessarily, you know, Bible study or into Bible study. But it was easy to make a reference to the Old or New Testament and take for granted that people would know and understand what you were talking about. But now we've supplanted scriptural salvation with any number of alternate salvation stories. A popular one that comes to mind is health and wellness. Not a bad thing, right? Being healthy and active is a good thing. We are, after all, only stewards of our own body, so we should do the best we can to take care of those bodies that we've been blessed by from God, or blessed with from God. But the problem is when health and fitness goes from being an important part of a balanced life, or into becoming the end-all, or a means of salvation, the way that we find fulfillment and happiness in life. You know, the health and fitness can be a means to a healthy life, is what I want to say, but it's not the fix-all. It won't save you or pull you out of sin. Another one that comes to mind, this is a low-hanging fruit here, but social media, right? You don't have to go delete your Facebook or your Twitter account, but what happens is so often is we pick and choose, or everyone gets to pick and choose what they share with each other. And so what that does is we're presenting what we want people to see so that we can get their approval. You know, I mean, that's the whole purpose of Twitter and Facebook, the likes and retweets and stuff, which, you know, none of that has to be a problem or a bad thing. You just have to be careful about it. The problem really stems from the way we've gone from an individualistic society. It's kind of morphed into this weird sense of self-worship where we think we can define everything in our lives by whatever we decide. So it's all because we're looking for meaning and fulfillment in these fads that come and go that we just can't find anywhere other than in the scriptures and in salvation in Christ. It takes more of a conscious effort for us, I think, to keep and develop our Christian counter to the culture or our Christian counterculture and keep that alive and well than it has in the years gone by. But you all are very familiar with all this just from your life experiences. So let's go back to John 3 for a minute, and let's remind ourselves about how Jesus described the first step of this change. Take a look at John 3 through 9. I'm not going to read it, but just in verses 3 and 5, Jesus describes that transformation as being equivalent to a new birth, a new life born of water and spirit. It's a new beginning, just like we talked about in Acts 1. And you've got to love the tenacity of Nicodemus here. He doesn't understand, and Jesus tells him as much that you can't understand because you're earthly. You don't have the Holy Spirit yet. But Nicodemus asked Jesus twice to explain himself in hopes that he can begin to grasp some of this. And as Jesus unfolds the real purpose of the Messiah they so long expected to Nicodemus, he's explaining the difference between the Messiah that the Israelites expected and the Messiah they got. The Jews expected a king of Israel that would help them overthrow the Roman military juggernaut that was pressing down on them. And instead, they got a meek and mild shepherd who spoke of a spiritual kingdom. And in verse 6, it really opens up our understanding that spiritual nature of this kind can only be understood by those born of the Spirit. If you're born of the flesh, then that's what you'll understand. But if you're born of the Spirit, then there's an entirely new depth, and almost like a new dimension is opened up for your understanding and for your exploration. And that segues into kind of step two. What is the second step in allowing the Holy Spirit to change me? So verses 6 through 8 of John 3 that we're talking about here, they give us the answer to that. It tells us that there's a new mindset you have to have, or that you will receive after you've been begotten by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to conform to the image of Christ, then you're going to have to refocus everything in your life. That's step two, is refocus. So because we are earthly beings, that's earthly physical things are what grab our attention. And we, because of that, we prioritize the physical world over the health of our spiritual selves. Because without the Holy Spirit, the plan of God just seems like the wind that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. We can't see where it's coming from or where it's going from. We just feel it. We feel it as it briefly blows on our face. Or after a storm, you can look outside sometimes and see the grains of wood that have been splintered from snapping a tree in half by the wind in the storm. But it just seems like random events. There's no way to focus our understanding on that and make sense of where the plan of God is taking us. But when you refocus your life to prioritize your spiritual health, you're creating an environment within you that really has everything, all the components that the Holy Spirit needs to operate and start that chain reaction to change you and influence your heart and mind. So don't be discouraged, though, if you've tried this and failed. I'm here to tell you that it's a natural part of the progression. For many of us, that change won't come easily, but we can take comfort in the fact that we know that it didn't for the disciples either. Even after 3.5 years with Jesus, let's go back to Acts 1, 6 through 8 for a second. Remember what their question was to Jesus? They were still asking about the fate of the earthly kingdom of Israel. They just couldn't quite grasp the plan of God. In the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, that was a legitimate part of God's plan, but it wasn't the end of it. So what Jesus does is he wipes the slate clean of their earthly expectations, and he brings the spiritual nature of their calling ever so slightly into focus for them. This would all make a lot more sense to them after Pentecost and receiving the Holy Spirit, but for now this would have to be enough. So what does it say? What do we need to do? So we need to be constantly looking to Jesus to redefine what we use to define ourselves. For the disciples, their expectation for the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel, that defined what they thought the Messiah would accomplish, and that defined what they thought their role in supporting the Messiah would be, supporting Jesus as the Messiah. That's why Colossians 1, 24 through 29, that's why that's so important. It reveals the spiritual and sacrificial nature of our calling to follow in the footsteps of Christ. How we can sacrifice the flesh to glorify the Spirit later. And that's a game changer when it becomes your measure of success, when it becomes how you define success. And once you've redefined what success is and what it looks like, we can all begin to redefine the standards by which we live our lives. Success is no longer about the things the world has to offer us, what we can achieve on our own, or what we can get, or what we have. Those things all just become things we get to enjoy because of the way the Father has blessed us. And instead, our success becomes, it is defined by the transformation that we allow the Holy Spirit to work within us. Looking instead to the pattern and image of Christ for our inspiration, doing as Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. And this is what will bring the world around us into focus. When that happens, you're no longer controlled by the world. You become about that pilgrim we sing about in a lot of our hymns. You get to be in the world and not of it. The culture and society lose their dominance to define you and how you think of ways to define yourself. And once you break free from that dominance, then you're ready to receive an identity in Christ. It's then, and it's only then, that you can move on to step three, which is beginning to see your plan, your part in God's plan for the body of Christ. So the first step was lay a foundation for change. The second step is refocusing. And the final step, that's what Jesus was talking about in Acts 1:8, the command to go forth and witness, be a witness for Christ. Because you've already laid your foundation of faith. You've focused your life around your spiritual priorities. And when you've done that, the good news is that nothing short of yourself can stop you from completing the mission that Jesus is leading you on. And with Jesus as our guide, this pivotal step is one that will be repeated or continued for the rest of our lives. Every member of the body of Christ will have a slightly different role and calling to fulfill the command to be a witness. And because of that, you will have to rely on your spiritual senses that you focused on in step two. Because those are developed by the Holy Spirit to help you know what your individual role is in the body of Christ. And this is something that you can only learn through experience. So as you learn to recognize and follow your spiritual senses and leadings, you at least try to give them priority when they come into view. And if you're not sure how or where you should be letting your light shine, that's okay. That's actually one of the great liberties of the gospel message. It's not so much about what you can or can't do, but it's about what pours out from your heart as it's transformed. You have the liberty and freedom to use your individual gifts and talents as you see fit in service to God. And eventually, God will let you know if you're doing what He wants you to do or if you need to change gears and go down a different course or go down a different path. But time and experience are the key elements in fulfilling this last step, which I don't like calling it a last step because it's not the last of anything. It's actually more of the beginning of your Christian journey. But let's spend the last few minutes looking back at our theme text, which was Acts 1:1-8. So I think there are a few hints here about ways we can fulfill our commission to be witnesses for Christ in these verses. And I'm not going to consider all of them, but just a few of them. What I want to do with this is I want to just use it to help broaden your mind and understanding of what it means to be a witness for Christ. You know, and if you take the time to think about it, I'm sure you'll come up with your own ideas about how your own talents and gifts will help you fulfill that role. But these are just ideas meant to help you expand your spiritual influence. So it's not supposed to be comprehensive. But looking at Acts 1:1-8, remember what we said how Luke described his earlier book, the Gospel of Luke? It was a book about everything that Jesus taught and did. So there's two things right there that really low-hanging fruit for you to take and incorporate into your witness as a witness for Christ. Teach and do. Everything that Jesus taught and did during his ministry was a reflection of his love and loyalty to God, even at the cost of his own well-being. The challenge for us is finding a ministry that utilizes our talents to bring out those same qualities of loyalty and love to God. And by doing that, it'll help us develop a deeper understanding of our role in the body of Christ. But anytime you teach something, you're going to develop a better understanding because it forces you to express it in a clear and concise manner. It will bring you face to face with questions that will make you probe into the deeper meaning of the subject. It may even open up a new way of thinking about or applying a scripture or a scriptural principle in your life. So ideas number one and two are just to do it. Just go live the gospel of Christ. Take what you learn in the school of Christ and let your ministry be a reflection of the scriptures that you've learned through experience. And again, if you don't know where to start with that, that's fine. Start where you're comfortable. You don't have to show up at work and pass out Bibles to everyone that walks by your desk. Start at home and see where you have an opportunity to do something that gives you a chance to bring up the gospel or the Jesus or God. And for example, find a devotional or a kid's Bible story book, something you can read together as a family, and try to use that as a way of building community. And that puts faith at the center of the community that you're building in your family. Another easy way is to start with your spouse. And don't think I'm talking about converting a spouse that doesn't share your faith. It's about being a witness for Christ to your whole family by extending the grace and patience that God has given to you and doing the same with your family, your whole family, your spouse, your kids. And as I've learned over the last 2 years, anyone with kids has an abundance of opportunities to practice patience. So reflect that grace and patience to your family, to anyone you come in contact. But look at verse 2 real quick in Acts 1, and notice how it references the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. Jesus was glorified beyond any earthly measure, but this was after his suffering, as Luke points out in verse 3. There's a clear reference to a scriptural principle that we've already kind of alluded to today. It's that the cross comes before the crown. In fact, you have to carry your cross before you get a crown. So don't be surprised when life gets hard. It's kind of a cold way to say it, right? So let me temper that with something from Brother Robert Seclemian. So I forget which discourse this is from, maybe the Lilies of the Field, I think. But he's talking about the nature of what that means when your life gets tough. And in talking about 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's a verse where Paul writes that God won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. Brother Robert asks, what does that mean? Does that mean God knows exactly how much pain and suffering you're capable of taking? So he makes sure that you get every bit of what's coming to you that you deserve? No. What Brother Robert brings up is Matthew 7, 9 through 11, which says, what man among you, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? So if you, being sinful beings, know how to be good to your children, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father knows to be good to you? So Brother Seclemian's point is that God doesn't take pleasure in giving us hard experiences. He gives us only what we need, only what will work out for our long-term benefit. And your relationship with God isn't like that between a slave and a taskmaster, like Joseph and Potiphar. It's that of a father and a son. So that means that the things you go through aren't just suffering for suffering's sake, but they are experiences that are hand-tailored for your growth. And then that takes us to another way that we can be a witness for Christ. So knowing that about the nature of your experiences and how they're tailored to your experience, what we should do with that is wear our scars out on our sleeve. That's another way that we can spread that gospel message, that we can connect with people to share our individual witness. Go out and wear your scars on your sleeve. Every one of us in this room has something that we can offer to the rest of the body of Christ by sharing our experiences and our struggles. And even in terms of being a witness for Christ to everyone you meet, this is one of the best ways that we can connect with new people. As God brings people into our lives, we as human beings, we find comfort in familiarity simply by knowing that somebody else understands. You know, we can share our thoughts or our struggles with someone who's been through a similar experience because it's familiar. We have the comfort of their familiarity with it. And for a lot of people, if the wounds are deep enough, then those are the only people they're capable of opening up to. So if you have the opportunity to do that, that's a powerful witness for Christ. If you can show someone how you've been wounded by sin and healed by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that's a powerful, powerful, powerful witness in Christ, for Christ. And you may even get the chance to point someone to Christ by just being there and caring about them. And then Christ can do the rest. He can work the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1 in them, just like he is in you. So those are just a few ways that you can fulfill Jesus' command. If you take one thing away from all of this, I hope it's just that being a witness is not only about telling people what Jesus has done for you, but by living a life that's in the process of being developed by the Holy Spirit and the way it works within you. Realizing that nothing about our Christian identity or mission is complete or even sound unless we are allowing the power and influence of God to be what transforms us. Because without that, we're just victims of the culture, of a degrading culture at that. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst which makes the Christian transformation possible in us. So let's encourage one another to continue along that process as we have opportunity. And in closing, I'll just read Isaiah 61:1, the verse I just mentioned. This was the mission of Christ at his first advent and at his second advent with the body of Christ. This is the mission of the church head and body. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. So thank you for your attention, and may the Lord add his blessing.
Amen.